Thank you, Pastor.
Well, it is so good to be with you, and I trust God will be pleased to meet with us. Brother Dale mentioned to me when he came in tonight about having heard the gospel from Brother Rolf Barnard. Many, many years ago, someone asked Brother Rolf Barnard, said, "Do you really believe the whole Bible?" And his answer was, "I don't know. I haven't experienced it all yet. I'm beginning to understand that. I'm beginning to learn that." Our Lord speaks of multitudes who do always err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Multitudes. They cannot understand the teachings of this book because they've never experienced the things taught in this book. They may be religious, outwardly very moral, very outwardly righteous, very orthodox in their doctrine, but the Holy Spirit speaks of them, saying they do always err in their heart, and they've not known my ways. Why? Why this ignorance? It is because they are utterly ignorant of the power of God. Ignorant of the power of God. In other words, you may very well understand the letter of this book. You may very well understand the history and the doctrine and the moral, if you want to use that kind of language, the moral lessons to be taught from this book. But you do not understand this book unless you know the power of God. They don't understand the book because they've never felt, never experienced the power of God. They may sing, "There is power, 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 wonder, working power in the precious blood of the Lamb," but they know nothing about the experience of that power. They may talk much about the power of God's irresistible, omnipotent, saving grace, but they've never experienced the power for themselves. Therefore, they do always err in their heart. To such people, redemption is nothing but a doctrine. Regeneration is nothing but a principle. Righteousness is nothing but a legal standing. The new creation the Scripture speaks of is nothing but a puzzle to them, causing them constantly to be in confusion. I hear folks talk about the new man, the new creation, the new nature, and they are so confused with these things, they can't find enough ways to explain them away. Just recently, last week, someone sent me an article a fellow had written talking about that new man created you in righteousness and true holiness. They said, really, that new man is Christ, the representative man, and the old man is Adam, because they know nothing of the power of the new birth, the power of God in free grace. They have theories about things, but theories that they have to adjust and clarify and change year after year because they've never experienced the power of God. That power by which God saves his people. Now tonight I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 14 and just hold your Bibles open on your lap, and I'm going to talk to you about experiencing the power of God. I realize that we live in this age of Pentecostal, charismatic, free will, emotional religion, and they place everything on experience. They make everything to be based on experience. The fact is, nothing is based on experience. But you're not going to get to glory without experiencing the power of God's grace. You can make too much and too little of it. And I fear that multitudes make far too little of the believer's experience of grace. In this 14th chapter of Exodus, God the Holy Spirit has preserved for us an inspired record of how the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt on that night when God brought them out with a high hand after the Passover sacrifice had been slain, the blood put on the door, the death angel gone through Egypt, all those things picturing redemption by the blood of our Lord Jesus. Our Savior said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And that's a picture of Christ, our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. Then we come to this 14th chapter, and the children of Israel are leaving the land of Egypt. They're fleeing from their captors, not as cringing folks trying to sneak out at night. No, no, no. These are not slaves trying to escape their captors without notice. They went out with a high hand. They went out as slaves who had conquered and spoiled their captors. And they're leaving Egypt, and then they come to the Red Sea and cross over the Red Sea, all demonstrating the power of God's grace in the regeneration and conversion of His elect. These things are deliberately designed by God. They came to pass by God's appointment to give us a picture of every believer's experience of grace. Now, in this chapter, we're going to look at the whole chapter tonight, so obviously we're going to look just briefly at various parts of it. But in this chapter, there are seven specific things to which I'd call your attention. And I dare say that even if you have never put things in quite the same language I'll use tonight, as we go through these seven things, one after the other, that's what I've been trying to say. That's what God did for me. Let's see. Here's the first thing. The first work of God the Holy Spirit upon the soul in the experience of grace is a painful, withering work. It is a painful, withering work. Painful and withering. I recall as a 19-year-old young man, my wife and I visiting with my dear friend, Brother Harry Graham, in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Harry was much older, pastor of Sunlight Baptist Church over in Asheboro, North Carolina. I was sitting on his hearth one night, and Harry was always so very wise, taught me so much. And he made a statement. He said, "Brother Don, when a man's first worked on by God's Spirit, if you could look at him and know what he's going through, you'd say, I wouldn't treat a mad dog like that." Did you ever notice the scripture never says, the Lord makes alive and the Lord kills? It never says that. It says, the Lord killeth and the Lord maketh alive. He won't make you alive until he's slain you. He won't clothe you until he's stripped you. He won't fill you until he's emptied you. He won't give you to drink until he's made you thirsty. And he won't be bread to your soul until he's made you hungry. The first work of God the Holy Spirit in this work of converting his elect is a painful, withering work. It's described here in verses 1 and 2. The Lord brings the sinner to whom he is gracious into a state of utter helplessness, causing him to be entangled in hopeless despair. Look at verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Ziphon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. Israel is brought out of Egypt. But do you know where they were initially in the land of Goshen? Do you know how long it should have taken them to get into the land of Canaan? At the very most, 11 days. And God took them by the right way. We read in Psalm 107, verse 7. And instead of taking them to bypass the Red Sea and go directly to the land of Canaan, he led them by the right way, right into the Red Sea, and they were able to make that 11-day trip in 40 years. It was by God's design. It was the right way. The Lord brought the children of Israel out with a high hand, a stretched out arm, and they go out of Egypt, and then the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh gathers his armies and the captains of his armies and all the chariots and horsemen in Egypt, and he says, let's pursue after them. And they had gone, had they gone in the other direction, they would have had no difficulty, because Pharaoh and his armies couldn't possibly have ensnared them. But God led them right up to the Red Sea. On either side, mountains, impossible for them to cross. Behind them, Pharaoh and his armies, breathing down their necks, ready to slaughter them. And the children of Israel are utterly helpless. Utterly helpless. Oh, how I pray, if you've never been brought helpless before God, He will make you utterly helpless before Him. Helpless. He said concerning His people, as He spoke by the prophet Hosea, He said, I will hedge her about, and none shall deliver her out of my hands. The Lord God brought them forth through Pi-Hahiroth. I'm not sure I know how to pronounce that. I'm sure I don't know how to pronounce it, but I know what it means. The word means a hole. And He brought them directly in front of Baal-Ziphon. Now, Baal-Ziphon was one of the gods the Egyptians worshipped. I'll guarantee you, you've never heard this before. This was the god who was supposed to keep their slaves from escaping. This is the god they worshipped who was supposed to keep their servants from being able to get away from them. So the Lord God brings them through Pi-Hahiroth, which means a hole, right directly in front of Baal-Ziphon, the god who would protect their slaves. What a delightful picture. God Almighty, in His infinite wisdom, goodness, and grace, causes His elect to pass through the dark hole of utter helpless, hopeless despair. And He brings them through this dark hole right in front of the God of this world who would hold them captive. And in bringing them through this dark hole shows Himself gracious and glorious. Now notice that He brings them this way by the hand of Moses. Hold your hands here and turn to Romans 7, verse 9. He commands Moses to take the children of Israel this way. He said, Moses, you take them out of Egypt and you lead them this way. Moses being that one by whom came the law. When God is pleased in Holy Spirit conviction to shut the sinner up to Christ, first thing He does is shows you your guilt. He will convince you of sin. Of sin. Now this is what you are. Sin. You didn't hear that, did you? This is what you are. Sin. Nothing but a mass of iniquity. Nothing but sin. Fully deserving God's holy wrath and infinite justice. Fully deserving the furious anger of God Almighty to be vented upon you forever. The Apostle Paul, writing here in Romans chapter 7, describes himself and how he came to know something of God's saving grace in the experience of it. Now remember, this man Paul was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He, if you read Philippians chapter 3, he had been in church all his life. All his life long. He had learned the commandments and lived by the commandments all his life. He kept all the ceremonies of the law meticulously all his life long. Now look what it says. Romans 7 verse 9. I was alive without the law. Once. Well, wait a minute, Paul. How could you memorize the law and live by the law and be without the law. He said, I didn't have a clue what he's talking about. I didn't have a clue that the law demanded something other than outward morality and outward decency. The law demanded something more than an outward religious activity. The law demands holiness, righteousness, what you read a little bit ago, truth in the inward parts. And you haven't got any. You don't have any. Not a shred. We are all by nature deceitful, liars, hypocrites. There's no truth in any man by nature. And you're going to be made to know that, or you'll never know God's grace. He says, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, when God's word came into my heart, this is what happened. Sin revived. The commandment stirred up in me that evil that I am by nature. And then I died. I said, God, I'm a lost man. What shall I do? The Lord God brought Israel in the path he did, that he might make a display of their utter helplessness and of his complete sovereignty in the destruction of Pharaoh. Look at verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, in the wilderness. They are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Remember, the Lord said to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, so that everybody in the world will know that I'm God. I raised you up to dump your carcass in the sea, so that everybody would know that I'm God. He said, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know. Not that the Egyptians may be saved, but that the Egyptians may know that I'm the Lord. I'm going to fix it. So that before they leave this world, as they are gurgling in their last gasp for breath in the sea, they will know he is God. And we'll see in just a little bit, they said, let's get out of here because Jehovah is fighting for them. Look at this now. They'll know that I'm the Lord, and they did so. Verse 5. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this? That we have let Israel go from serving us. And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. Why all this? Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. For thy sake all things are and were made. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Look at verse 9. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal Ziphon. Israel was shut up with the raging Red Sea before them. Now, I know modern scientists and geologists and infidels of other kind, I want you to believe that the Red Sea was really just a little marshy area, maybe 12, 15, 18 inches deep. And I want you to understand that it wasn't any real big problem. The Red Sea was raging before them. That Red Sea, I just read earlier this week, I believe it was Robert Hawker observed, it was at least, where they crossed it, at least 9 miles wide. It's raging in front of them, raging. Mountains on both sides of them. And Pharaoh and his armies pursuing after them, angry, ready to slaughter them. That's exactly what God does with the sinner. He pursues by his grace. You remember what David said in the last line of Psalm 23? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me tell you what I mean, Louis. Goodness and mercy been nipping at your heels all your life. Doesn't mean follow you that you're going to leave goodness and mercy behind you. No. Goodness and mercy follow you like a hound follows the rabbit, like a hound follows the prey and chases and chases and chases till at last goodness and mercy have shut me up in the house of the Lord forever. God's goodness and His mercy bring us like the children of Israel between impassable mountains of His offended justice and His broken law with the shrieking swamps of utter inability. And Satan roars in our ears and the guilty conscience screams in agreement with Satan, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there's none to deliver him. All right, look at verse 10. Here's the second thing. What's the purpose of this? Why does God deal so with those who are the objects of His grace? God's purpose is to shut us up to Christ. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Now, you read the following couple of verses, and you'll see that they cried out as a people utterly confused. They snatched out at this one and snatched out at that one, and they cried out against this and cried out against that. And you say, well, they all murmured in the wilderness, and therefore they perished. Well, if you read Hebrews 3:16, you'll find out that many of them murmured and perished. But it's obvious as you read this passage, somebody here was crying out to the Lord. The prayer of faith is not always a well-worded, well-ordered, properly expressive prayer. Not always. I'll tell you what the prayer of faith usually is. You tell me if it has ever been different with you. Brother Wallace, we cry out to God when He shuts us up in utter despair and we can't do anything. And that's about the only time we ever really pray. That's just about the only time we ever really pray. And when God fixes it so that you're in utter despair, utter helplessness. God, I've done everything I can. That's where I wanted you. I can't do anything. That's the reason I brought you here. The children of Israel are shut up in utter helplessness and despair, so that they are shut up to God alone. Shut up to Christ, who is the pillar of cloud and fire above them. To Christ, who is the angel of the Lord, who spoke to Moses back in the third chapter out of the bush and said, I am Jehovah. I will deliver you. And now they're in utter despair and they cry out to the Lord. That's what God does in Holy Spirit conviction. He shuts the sinner up to Christ. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Shut up to Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We cry like the disciples on the storm-tossing sea, Lord, save us, we perish. Like the children of Judah before Ammon, sinners cry out for mercy only when they're shut up to faith. Listen to this. Our God, our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. All earthly help was cut off. Israel couldn't make a move. There's the sea, the mountain, Pharaoh and his armies. They were shut up in confusion and dark despair, salvation is near when the sinner is shut up to Christ. Just shut up to Christ. I get calls every now and then. Somebody's been a rebel all his life. Young lady been a rebel all her life. Then they're in a car accident and they get in trouble, get put in jail, and they get a little scared of going to hell, get scared of what's going to happen to them. They, mama or daddy or somebody called me and said, won't you come to see Johnny? I believe the Lord's going to do something with him. He's under deep conviction. And I said, let's wait till he gets out of trouble and let's see what happens. Let's just wait. Well, you got to strike while the iron's hot. God's servants are not ambulance-chasing lawyers. They deal honestly with the souls of men. And the best thing on earth you can do for somebody who genuinely God is dealing with in His great mercy, causing His wrath to lay heavy on them, is leave them alone. Just leave them alone. Well, don't you think we ought to lead people to the Lord? We do that preaching the gospel to them. We don't twist their arms and seize opportunities to get them to make a false profession of faith. Not at all. Just leave them alone. They're shut up. And when God so encloses the sinner, strips him of all hope, makes him see his complete, utter inability, his utter guilt and depravity, his utter helplessness, I say concerning that sinner what our Lord did to the rich, about the rich young ruler, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Salvation is nigh when God shuts the sinner up. All right, now, let's read on. Look at verse 13. When the sinner is in such straits, utterly helpless, suspended, as it were, over the mouth of hell on a spider's web, he cries, what must I do? That's what the Philippian jailer cried. He thought sure the prisoners had escaped and he was about to destroy himself. And Paul said, do yourself no harm. And the jailer came in trembling and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, the children of Israel cried to Moses just like that. What are we to do? Moses, what are we to do? Why did you bring us out here? What's going to happen to us now? What are we to do? And Moses gave wonderfully good counsel. Good, wise gospel counsel. The counsel that God's servants always give to sinners in desperate need. Look what it said. Verse 13. Moses said to the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see. Quite literally, stand still and you shall see. Stand still and you shall see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. And that's not all it said. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, as you well know, Pharaoh held before us in Scripture, typically of Satan himself, the Egyptians, I think clearly in this passage, representing all our iniquities, transgressions, and sins, which hold us in constant turmoil and guilt before God. The Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Now what does God do here? He doesn't arm Israel and tell them to go out and fight against Pharaoh, reform their lives and correct their ways. He doesn't strengthen their arms to bring them salvation. He says, stand ye still. This is what the prophet Isaiah says concerning all God's people. It is their strength to be still. Be still. Some of you over the years have wept with you and hurt with you through difficulties, trials, troubles. This congregation, and when you called me and asked me, Brother Don, what do? You wait. You just wait. It is your strength to be still, to sit still before God. Sit still and you shall see the salvation of the Lord. Look at verse 14. The Lord shall fight for you and you shall hold your peace. The counsel I give in all times of difficulty and trouble to God's people, sit still, wait. Sit still, wait. Don't do anything. But I want, don't do that. Don't do that. Just sit still and wait. But I don't do that. Sit still and wait. Brother Tom, it's the hardest counsel I've known on this earth for me to follow. Because I find myself like you, fearful and trembling and running here and there. Got to do something. Just got to do something. But then the Lord fights for you. And all the peace. All the blessed peace when God intervenes. You see, salvation, get back to my subject, is not something sinners obtain by effort. No, sir. No, sir. Brother Carlos prayed a little bit ago and talked about works, the fruit of faith. And indeed, God's people are a people ordained unto good works. And if they're ordained unto good works, I suspect they'll do them. But good works have got nothing to do with our relationship with God. Good works have got nothing to do with the salvation of our souls. No, no. Salvation is not something we earn. Salvation is something that comes in the most remarkable way. Now listen to me. Listen to me. I'm telling you the truth. Salvation comes by divine revelation. And that's the only way it comes. When God opens your heart and reveals His Son in you. That's all. Now we can talk folks into a profession of faith. And when we do them harm and not good. We can get folks religious. And when we do, we make them twofold more the child of hell than they were before. How does salvation come? By divine revelation. Oh. We preach the gospel to folks. We teach them. My daughter was a little girl. I wrote a catechism, taught it to her, and pray for her. Teach them facts. Teach them scripture. Teach them the right doctrine. But you can't teach them salvation. It comes by divine revelation. Fear ye not, stand still, and you shall see the salvation which He will show. And when you see God's salvation, I'll tell you what you won't see anymore. The Egyptians whom you see today, all your sin and guilt that terrifies you and crushes your soul as it were to hell, you'll see no more forever. Oh, but Brother Don, I can't forget my sins. No, I didn't say that. You'll see the guilt of sin no more forever. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress describes one scene of the pilgrim. He had been here and there and another place, and finally he went to evangelist, and evangelist told him to go up to the hill called Calvary if he wanted to get rid of the burden that was on his back. And pilgrim made his way up to the hill Calvary, and he saw one as the Lamb of God hanging upon the cursed tree. And he said, when I saw him, the burden fell off my back and rolled down the hill into the abyss of God's forgetfulness. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. Your sins are pardoned and you are free. They're all taken away. The Son of God, when He reveals His grace and mercy in you, reveals to you that He took your sins away. so that now I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty. I'm fully aware. No, that's not true. That's not true. I expect I'd commit suicide if I was fully aware. But I am aware of my sin all the time. And I want to be more and more. But in the teeth of all my sin, knowing who I am and what I am, I have no dread of God. No dread. No terror. Because I'm not guilty. Christ took my sins away. All right, here's the fourth thing. God opened the way for his chosen, and he opened it himself. Now in these next verses, 16 through 22, understand the meaning of these words. When the Lord God our Savior saves sinners by the power of his grace, when he sets his captive prisoners free, giving them faith by his Spirit to come to him, he opens the way before them. Now understand this. The way was opened long before we were ever born. Christ opened the way as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He opened the way as Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. But we didn't know anything about the way being opened until it was opened before us. In Zechariah 13 verse 1, the scripture speaks of the same thing. When the Lord pours out his Spirit upon his own, he says, a fountain shall be opened unto them. Now the fountain was opened a long time ago. But blessed be God, there came a day when God opened the fountain for me. For my sin and my uncleanness opened it to me. And the Lord God graciously opens the way for his own. And they cross over the way. He opens the way before us in the sweet experience of his grace by divine revelation, and brings us through the raging sea of terror into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Let me show you how it does it. Verse 15. He commands faith. He commands faith. Go forward. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, I can't. I know that. But if you hear, you will. Go forward. Lord, how are we going? There's a Red Sea in front of us. Don't you know what's before us? Go forward. Verse 22, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? The very things which had terrified God made to be a wall of security about them. He takes the Red Sea and makes a four-lane, newly paved highway across the middle of the Red Sea and causes the water to stand up as two walls on both sides of them, held together by the mighty wind, by the Spirit of God, as a concrete pillars, and they walk right through the sea, in absolute peace. He opens the way before us. First he says, go on, and then he told Moses, said, take the rod that's in your hand and stretch your hand across the sea. He opens the way by the hand of the law. Now hear me, no sinner can ever obtain peace in his heart and conscience until he's convinced that it's right for God to forgive his sins. He can't do it. God's merciful. God loves everybody. Show me how God in justice can forgive my sin, and I'll have peace in my soul. And God in justice forgives our sins, Lester, through the sacrifice of his darling son. And that's the only way we can have peace. Now, Now, God is just to justify the ungodly because he has sacrificed his son in my room instead. Third, the Lord performs a sovereign distinguishing work. Now I love this. Look at verse 19. And the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Now watch it now. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, to the Egyptians. But it gave light by night to these, to God's elect. So that is, this is why God did it. This is what the result was. The one came not near the other all the night. Now you remember this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire is Christ our Lord. He goes from in front of Israel to the rear of Israel. And he who is the light of fire now before Israel at night, even in the daytime, is to the Egyptians a cloud of darkness, so that they get lost right there as they're in a strait pursuing them toward the Red Sea. And the Egyptians could not come near to the children of Israel, nor could the children of Israel get near to the Egyptians. If they had wanted to go back, they couldn't find their way back. Because God Almighty has fixed a great gulf between his elect and all the rest of the world, and the two will never be mixed. He saves his people by sovereign, free, distinguishing grace. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What do you have that you've not received? Well, I have faith in Christ. That's what I ask. What do you have that you've not received? Well, I obeyed him. What do you have that you've not received? And if you received it, why do you strut and boast as if you had not received it? The only difference between God's elect and the rest of the world at any time is God's free distinguishing grace. And those very things which God makes light to our souls. Oh, thank you, my God, for your goodness. The very light God gives to our souls, the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the very light of our souls is to the Egyptians confusion and darkness. Confusion and darkness. The one, it is a savor of life unto life, and to the other, savor of death unto death. You often wonder why somebody you try to witness to them, minister to them, teach them things God's taught you, and they just get enraged and they're confused and they're angry and you just can't see. How come? When God sends light, God sends light. And when God sends darkness, God sends darkness. That's all there is to it. Here's the fourth thing. Look at verse 22. The children of Israel were all baptized unto Moses. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left hand. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, the Holy Spirit tells us that this is a baptism. Now, I have read this all my life, and I've always acknowledged the children of Israel were baptized under Moses, and so here they are, they've got water on both sides of them, water above them, that's a picture of baptism. But that's not what it says. Not just this is a picture of baptism. Spirit of God says they were all baptized unto Moses. What is baptism? By believer's baptism, the believing sinner identifies himself with Christ and his gospel, and he says to the world, I'm crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ. It's that, but it's more. Read the 6th chapter of Romans, verses 4, 5, and 6, and you'll learn this. Baptism is the believer's publicly avowed consecration to Jesus Christ, his Lord. It's been now nearly 41 years since, like Jephthah, I lifted my hand to God in baptism and publicly said to Don Fortner, to the triune God, and to all the world, I'm Christ. I belong to him. Lock, stock, and barrel. Now let me see what this means. Commitment. The children of Israel, by this burial in water, made a publicly avowed commitment and consecration of themselves to Moses, with reference to Moses, following Moses as he led them through the sea. Now here it is. How would you like to start through a 9-mile tunnel of water that appeared all of a sudden? Come on. Moses says, we're going across. And they followed him. Right into that very sea that appeared to them just a moment before, certain death. That's what the believer's commitment and consecration to Christ is. And that's what we avow in baptism. We're his. Lock, stock, and barrel. All right, back here in Exodus 14 again. Here's a fifth thing. Remember, God said they would see the Egyptians no more. And the next thing we see is the destruction of Pharaoh, Satan, and the Egyptians, our sins in the sea. Verse 24, the Lord troubled the Egyptians. In verse 25, he really troubled them. He took the chariot wheels off of their wheat chariots. Kind of hard to drag a chariot through the mud with no wheels on it. In verse 25, he fought against the Egyptians. Verses 26 and 27, he overthrew them in the midst of the sea. Verse 28, watch this. There remained not so much as one of them. There remains, my brother, my sister, there remains to the believing sinner not so much as one transgression, one iniquity, or one sin. He forgiveth all thine iniquities. And if you look at verse 26, you'll see that all this was done by the rod of Moses in perfect justice, righteousness, and truth. And they passed through the sea in faith. And as they did, the children of Israel saw God's salvation. Look at verse 29. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Stand still. You shall see the salvation of the Lord. Go forward. Let's see. And they saw God's salvation. Now, look at verse 30. This is the way God wrought the salvation of Israel. And this is the way God still performs his mighty work of grace, by which he calls his chosen sinners to experience the power of God giving us faith. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the shore. Now watch this. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. Now I see. Now I see. And Israel feared the Lord. That is, they worshiped him. They called on his name. When they saw what God did, they feared the Lord. They worshiped him. And when they worshiped him, they believed him and the testimony and the work of his servant Moses. When they experienced the power of God in salvation, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ who led them through the sea. Now, one more thing. I would urge you sometime tonight or in the morning while it's fresh on your mind to read Moses' song in chapter 15. But let's just look at verse 1. Here's the result of all this. The sinner saved by the omnipotent power of God's grace gives God all praise. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Do you know what's absent from the song? I was sitting there reading it just a little bit ago again. There's not a single word in this song about what I did, or what we did, or what I felt, or we felt, or I thought, or we thought. But these words, thee, thy, thou, and thine, are used 24 times in this song. It's all about him. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. Unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. And that's a picture of God's salvation. Experiencing the power of God. I pray he'll make it yours. Amen.